The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis 1, where we'll finish up the analysis of verses 26 through 31, probably pick up around page 44 of our notes, then have the doctrine of divine essence at your side. I think we'll get to it tonight. How many times have I said that? But anyway, that's our potential study for this evening. All right, in order to maximize in regard to our studies, obviously, it behooves each and every one of us to have dealt with our sin nature appropriately, our personal sin in life. We do this by employing the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, where in our private prayer of confession between the believer, priest, and God, God forgives them experientially in regards to sins that they carry out in their life up to that point in time. And they are filled with God the Holy Spirit. The believer priest is at that point in time and retains that spiritual condition until they engage in personal sin again. It is this practice, this discipline that is demanded upon the believer who experientially wants to fulfill God's plan for their life under the maturity adjustment. And otherwise, one's life is basically action without honor. It does not count before God, and one will otherwise not correctly ascertain the plan of God, and they will confuse it, distort it, and whatever else they do in regards to falling short, in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life, otherwise being potential prize contenders. We don't want to be of that ilk. We want to know God's plan clearly, and hence it demands in each and every one of us that we do seek to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit as much as possible throughout our Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity once again in this vein as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for the revelation of it via God the Holy Spirit, and that he again, once again this evening, enlightens us in regards to our very own persons as you have designed and created us in this way, all via the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here on day 6 of the restoration following the creation of lower creation for the land, God then creates the pinnacle, the celebrity host, if you will, in regards to his creation, and that is creation of mankind. The primary purpose for the creation of man is so that man could have authority and rule over God's creation according to divine design as he so intended. In order to do so, it demanded that man, who is physical, in regards to his being as a corporal being, also be unique in that vein, and that demanded another aspect incorporated in regards to his being, and that is a spiritual aspect in regards to his physical existence. This is the emphasis that is behind verses 26 and 27. And it is the same for both male and female in this regards. Rereading the two verses there, then God said, "Let us," denoting determination, pre-planning determination of the Godhead in harmony, "make man in our image according to our likeness." And God created man in his own, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The purpose for the making of man in image and likeness. And then fulfillment of verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the two aspects of the makeup of man, spiritual and physical, is assumed in these two verses. It comes about implicitly through the very use of the creation verbs, as well as the description of what they are to be created as in His image and likeness. As we know in verse 26, the creation verb there, make as I saw, means to make man out of something, to make something out of something. In the fulfillment verse of verse 27, and God created man, the verb picked there is our bara verb, which means that God creates ex nihilo. He creates something out of nothing. And the two corresponding descriptions with the creation, the image in God's likeness, point to the two different aspects of spiritual and physical entities that make up man. God's image looks at a representation of God in essence. It is spiritual in essence. And that refers to soul life that is part of man's makeup. According to our likeness, points to the fact that physically then he is to transform himself, come to maturity, if you will, to take on the characteristics and actions of God, so that the image can be completed in its most full way. And that is pursuing the righteousness of God in God's image. That obviously demands that man is not only just a spiritual being, but he is also a physical being. And the planning, pre-planning stage, the lettuce stage in this respect, utilizes the asa verb here to look at man in his most complete tangible form, as is designed to exist on the planet. But in the creation aspect of it, of bringing man to life, the bara verb is used because in regards to manufacturing his body, physical body, it does not come to life until God imparts to it the spiritual aspect of his image, his soul, to give him life. And these are all made very clear for us in Genesis chapter 2 that revisits the creation of man in this regards in verse 7. And in that way, God creates man both physically and spiritually, and he has then the properties necessary, the self-determination, the will, that's part of your soulish makeup, and then the physical attributes otherwise, to then take charge in regards to God's creation itself, to rule over the animals and things of this earth, and has the means and availability then to also mature themselves physically so that they can do this in step in regards to the divine design. So then in verse 28, God follows up after this. So that is basically a summary of those two verses. In verse 28, God then follows up with a divine blessing. And he provides in the first instructions on how to operate according to his intentions, according to his demuth, utilizing the tselem, the image, in a proper way. We read that verse, and God blessed them, and God said to them, that's man, male and female, man and woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that moves on the earth. So just point 67, page 44 of our notes. The blessing here is in the form of the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. 68, the fourfold consent, fruitful, multiply, fill, and subdue, applies to all humanity over the course of human history. This is the original intentions for the creation of man, and that intention obviously holds, albeit man has managed to mess up the intended original process according to his likeness in a big way. So 69 men have pretty much complied with these standing orders. 70, God has provided men with the special ability to accomplish these four imperatives. Four imperatives. Hence, this points to his directive will. God has will. Obviously, he's sovereign. He's the creator. That's what we're dealing with. He's the potter. We're the pots. And some of us, he's going to smoke. Okay, I won't go there. Too early in the evening. All right. So, he's sovereign. God has directive will. That's what he wants us to think, say, and do. And when God expects something of us, he doesn't leave us out there in the tulies with no information on how to perform something or have the capacity or means to perform it. What he expects of us. In that respect, obviously, as we have dealt with, he also has permissive and overruling will for those who are not willing to line up with his directive will. So we have here our first standing orders recorded for us in the scriptures for mankind as directive and fashion. So 71, what God expects from man, he always provides both instruction and means otherwise. 72, now the first three, be fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, obviously relates to reproduction of the human species. He expects his species to reproduce throughout the history of mankind and to populate the planet to its maximum, to their maximum capabilities, actually. See, to their capabilities, not to what the earth is able to sustain. The earth will be able to sustain whatever we come up with. Obviously, history is going to be cut short enough, and overpopulation will never, ever be a concern on this planet. And God will make sure of that. So here, the reproduction of the human species is to procreate, make babies, and for them to grow up and to follow in the footsteps of their parents, getting married, etc., and to multiply themselves as a species, as a human race. And the only way possible to do that is having a heterosexual relationship. And then the aspect, the goal, is to fill up the planet with our very beings. So 73, so much for population control brought to us by the modern elite under the Luciferian agenda. There is that agenda, whether one is educated in recognizing this conspiracy or not, it exists. Noise is made and has been made in regards to those who are wealthy and powerful, super elite, as we would say, of having control over mankind and maintaining the population under their control. And that means reducing it. That's so they can obviously enjoy the means of life to the maximum themselves in a stingy way. And obviously it is easier to control a smaller population than it is a larger population. So all the other aspects that come about in regards to this Luciferian, this satanic human viewpoint agenda, especially those who adhere to the principles of Bible doctrine. Today, they don't want those people around. So 74, the fourth item then ties into the remainder of his directive will to rule over all marine, sky, and land life. That's under the aspects of subduing the earth. 75, the imperatival phrase or verb, with the third masculine singular suffix, subdue it, kibosh, implies that bringing the planet under control will be challenging. It's not going to be a cakewalk at all times. In other words, that term recognizes that force may be necessary to subdue something. 76, while the commands were an easy sell, as men like marriage, sex, and dominion, it has been abused via greed and wanton exploitation due to sin entering the picture. As we know, and as we'll get into, mankind rebelled against God in their own way. They sinned. They fell in the garden spiritually. And that brought about a new aspect of their existence known as a sin nature. And through the sin nature that follows the lusts of the flesh, in this regard, a man took the grace of God as so intended and has greatly distorted it. And through the power, money, and disrespectful nature of the sin nature, has managed, obviously, to take these institutions, to take these goals and responsibilities set for us by God, and abuse them greatly. And obviously, marriage and sex has been one of the greater attacks of a recent in regards to our society, as well as a society on the entire planet, as it has become international through the means of modern technology and the agenda to destroy the institution of marriage, to dismember the family nucleus by intervening and impeding upon parental rights through school and other aspects in this regard, maintaining a sexual freedom that is the right of all individuals, disregarding the fact that all they're doing is begging God to come down on them like a ton of bricks. And in that way, obviously, a whole new form of control is being established through governments and other institutions over men. Control of thinking. The attack is not so much as legalizing the homosexual agenda. The attack comes in their unrelenting verbal attack in regards to those who stand up and voice opinion contrary to homosexuality. And obviously, it becomes very clear if you want to be part of the overall scene, Hollywood scene, and rub elbows with the wealthy of this world, etc., that if you don't embrace their ideas, you're out, you know, on your own otherwise. So, obviously, we've managed to mess it up. It's nothing new under the sun. It's just packaged in a different way. These kind of attacks have been going on since the beginning of history of man. The whole idea, especially of anything other than heterosexual marriage between human males and females, that idea was greatly introduced through the demonic infiltration in the antediluvian period, pre-flood period. See. And then, obviously, it's been there, and God's had to deal with it in the past. He'll deal with it again. 77, in verse 29, then God highlights that He granted man explicit authority to consume plants. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. The interjection, behold, which is henna in the Hebrew, is exclamatory and is designed to draw man's focus to God's provision of living grace. Behold is like a marquee vocabulary statement of what, look and see what I'm getting ready to say right now. See. This is of utmost importance. I'm giving you that which is necessary to survive. So living grace obviously is an aspect of grace, physical provision, obviously, which has spiritual ramifications in this regard for mankind, and that God is the ultimate provider with respect to living grace. At Matthew 6, 25 through 33. While we have read it not too long ago, one of those passages that you could never really read enough to keep before us the whole concept of faith rest and truly putting our trust before God. And that it comes through embracing and believing fully that He is our Creator. He is control of all circumstances and situations. And that He has a personal interest in each and every one of us. And Jesus Christ, in teaching, addresses the anti-living grace mentality as it expresses itself through fear, through worry, sin fear, anxiousness, as it's so called. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. Your life overall. Your life at any given point in time. As to what you shall eat or what you shall drink. The sustenance necessary to sustain your life. Nor for your body. As to what you shall put on. The clothing. The means to be able to deal with environment around you, etc. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Well, considering the fact that we're created with an invisible, immaterial, real spiritual soul that's immortal beyond this physical body, that needs none of these things for it to sustain life, I guess we would say, well, yeah. It's more than that. Obviously, now, in time, in this body, they are of issue. But they obviously are underwritten by the primary issue, which is spiritual in nature, otherwise. And he goes on to give the examples in regards to God making provision for us by looking at the lower creation and how it's provided for. Look at the birds of the air. Verse 26, they do not sow, neither do they reap. They don't go out and they don't plow a field and plant their seeds for their little seedling trees to grow up so they can eat. No. They don't go out and harvest it. Sit around driving on little tractors. Heckle and Jekyll might, but birds usually don't. See. Neither do they reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? God keeps them alive. They go through their life cycle according to divine design. And God makes sure that provisions are made otherwise. In which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to lifespan? Where has worry ever got you, truly, in regards to accomplishing anything? Fear. Fear indeed can be an enemy when it's sin fear in regards to our own progress and action, correct course of action in life. Fear can often dismantle our thinking in a cohesive and logical way because this emotion is taking over us. See, you must control that fear in order to act in a rational manner, whether it's in life itself, on the battlefield, or wherever it may crop up. And that includes sudden fear. See, and being afraid doesn't accomplish anything. And why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 28, observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. The beauty of flora that God has provided can't be matched, even through men's own imitation and creations. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace in its temporary transient way, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? And again, failure to always faith rest our living grace situations and life situations otherwise is probably one of the greater, more repetitive tests that men face. See. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. That recognizes the abuse that has come about in regards to pursuit of God's grace. To engage in energy of the flesh rather than truly putting your faith and trust in God. Doesn't mean you don't make applications. Yeah, you make the applications. But you don't sit there and wrap yourself around an axle, wound up tighter than a drum, you know, because things aren't going the way you think they ought to be going. And somehow God's going to let you down. He knows what is necessary for our spiritual well-being and our physical well-being. He knows our desire to remain, to maintain reputations, etc., before men that are righteous and sterling and things of this nature. You know. So, what are you worried about? The Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Yeah, they're part of sustaining our physical life. But seek first His kingdom. If you want to truly exploit the grace that God has, then obviously here is where you must act according to His likeness. See. To be positive in regards to your tselem, your image, and act according to His demuth. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And obviously, it's just a natural tendency. Things don't look like maybe they're going to come together like you hope they are, or you're expected to or become accustomed to, and God placed the job test in front of you, the money test or whatever. Huh? If you can get over the energy of the flesh and its continuous pounding on you to be afraid and concerned and worried about these things, then you can relax and enjoy the day that God's giving you otherwise, recognizing tomorrow will take care of itself. And again, there's other principles we know about planning ahead and doing the best that we are supposed to do and can do in regards to what God gives us. And it recognizes that. Jesus recognizes all that. But it's this whole attitude that if I don't work my fingers to the bones and pursue every avenue that I can to prosper myself, then, you know, I'm going to be hurting in life and all these other things. Well, what you may be doing is actually shortchanging yourself because God has grace to give you otherwise. I'm here to tell you, God can bless you monetarily with making less than you had before in the past. I know I've been there. I've been in situations where I have to take on another job, all right. This salary is not going to meet what my expenses are, but you do it because you know that's what God opens the doors for. And you step in, you take the job. And then you look back 3 months later and say, how in the world have I been paying all my bills? How come I'm being prospered? This does not work on the books. Now, I mean literally on the books. God can bless you other ways. He can cut expenses. He can give you really fantastic deals. If you're waiting on Him, praying about things. But see, if you're not looking to God, to step in on your behalf, and everything's you, P-U, you know. I can't help myself. That's the way it goes, see. Then you're shortchanging yourself. As we will get to the next day, after all this is said and done, God kicks back and enjoys life. See. And that's all about the capacity to enjoy life under God's grace provision, under His grace, obviously, across the board, as we would understand it in this most spiritual definition. So 79, grace here is assumed in the verb, I have given. I have given, which is nathan. 80, not only for mankind, but also for lower creation, as verse 30 also includes in regards to the living grace, and just as we read in the Matthew passage in that regards. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. So 81, this harks back to D plus 3, day 3, when God created plant life. While the planet basked in His divine essence, supporting our suggestion, it represented living grace. So you see it as an interpreter, you make note of it, write it down as a possibility, then you get to the verse, it goes, oh, you're right, okay. 82, as with sex and power, the STA has further skewed God's grace. And obviously, it can be distorted in different directions. It can be distorted in regards to simply disregarding God's hand in things and living life with a gusto and all these other things and disregarding God and dissing God otherwise. Or it can be distorted in regards to this is God's grace involved in my life, when indeed it's not. It's the world prospering you, much like the fundies today, who thinks that with gold, with their financial means, that they're hunky-dory before God. See, because of that. And again, it's just it's a matter of ignorance in regards to God's plan. And now recognizing that Satan's world will prosper you and can prosper you, or God can bless you. Two alternatives, see. If you're applying doctrine right, you're maintaining your NPR, and things come about, then obviously God's pursuing you with these things, generally speaking. You know, we all may stumble and get under energy flesh and, you know, lunge here and there, but overall. Otherwise, while you have is simply pursuing the cosmos, compromising doctrine in order to get ahead and get what you need in life. Oh, I can move there. There's another church similar to ours in that location. And I can make twice as much as I make here. Okay, so disregard right pastor, right shepherd. Might as well, you're obviously not listening to the voice of your right shepherd. Go listen to another voice then. All right, 83. Now, there are those that suggest that in antiquity, men and animals were vegetarians based on verses like this. 84. The prophetic expectation that one day, quote, the lion will eat straw like an ox, which will occur during the millennium, of Isaiah 11:7, appears to be a return to the pre-fall status quo. Now, the original creation was pristine, it was perfect. In this environment, there was no such thing as death. Death had not yet come on the scene. Whether in the man's world or the animal world, there is no aggression, there's no hostility, see, and things of this nature. Not until after the fall do these things become part of the reality of living life. And the aggressive animals that we have out in the world that are carnivorous in nature. During the millennium, obviously, a great change is going to come over the environment, and God is going to tweak the brain computers of these types of animals and put them in a passive role. And they will no longer be a danger, a harm to as predators towards others around them. So, obviously, we can assume that there's a great possibility that lions and things of that nature were vegetarians to begin with. And God just simply returns them back to their natural demeanor and appetite in the millennium in this regards. 85, however, and these are things that we must note, nowhere in the Genesis account does God strictly forbid man from eating meat. While we may conjecture in regards to one's diet, you don't want to get legalistic about it. I've met those kinds of people. And they try to use these verses to throw at you. But where does it say forbid? Where does it forbid man to eat meat? If you're going to make that claim. 86, and now animals were not some sacred thing, if you will, in regards to man. The Lord slaughtered animals to provide Adam and Eve with clothing, and Abel kept and sacrificed sheep. Now, obviously, that's post-fall. We understand that. The general consensus, the general perception in regards to how long Adam and Eve lasted in the garden without falling, it was like a nice short vacation. It didn't take long, see, in this regards. Obviously, we got history that is defined in terms of exact timing of 7,000 years. And so progress of dispensation, etc., has to go on and move on ahead. When Adam and Eve fell, God killed animals and gave them skins for clothing. That's Genesis 3:21. Beforehand, they were running around all natural. In the buff. And why not? If it's just me and my old lady, that's exactly what I'd be doing. See? In a perfect environment. You can't go visit the tropics because you can't leave the tropics. You're in it. This is original creation. No sin nature in front of you to screw things up, and so hence to be able to truly completely appreciate what God has provided. And the Lord God made garments of skin. If it's a skin, then it came from an animal, and you had to kill the animal. So the God killed the animals. Oh, God did that. For Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And then Abel, Genesis 4. His brother Cain, he was a farmer. Abel was the shepherd, the rancher. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel after Cain was the firstborn. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. He's going to make an offering to God. Obviously, a system of worship has been established already. And he brings food. But that's not what God desires. God's instruction was, you must make a sacrifice, see, of an animal. And Abel, who is positive, a believer, he performs appropriately on his part. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and other fat portions. So he sacrificed them. See. If you're going to gut an animal, the animal's dead. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offspring. And that's more particularly his spiritual offspring, but either way. So, 87, it seems unlikely that man refrained from eating the flesh of animals to augment its vegetarian diet after the fall. I'll put it after the fall. That is, it was not a violation or sin. 88, immediately after flood, God explicitly authorized eating of meat. So this whole idea that's out there in the religious legalist dietary community that somehow you're healthier if you're a vegetarian and that God doesn't want you to eat meat is completely and totally erroneous. Why would God explicitly command you to eat meat if it was bad for you? And it's like anything else in life. You can abuse it or whatever. But either way, Genesis 9:3, every morning, every moving thing, God tells Noah after the flood, that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I give the green plant. So, if you don't think that Abel didn't check out a piece of barbecue, you know, as he's cooking it, I mean, how could he not? Sit there sacrificing an animal. Senses of smell comes into play, and you start salivating, now give me a break. All right, 89. Now in verse 31, the approval formula is modified in three ways. To emphasize perfection of the final work. So, the way we ended on that, maybe Adam and Eve simply had a more or less a vegetarian fruit type of diet for a short period of time, but it wasn't long before meat became part of the availability to eat. Verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it's very good. There was an evening, there was a morning, the sixth day. So the approval formula in verse 31 is modified from the other approval formulas in three ways to emphasize the perfection of the final work. A, it is applied to the whole creation at this point, all that he, God, had made. B, instead of the normal word for that, all that... instead of the normal word for that, such as used in verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25. And God saw that it was good. That's your general formula. Here we have all that. That's kol esher. A share in the Hebrew, call a share, with reference to the totality versus that confined to a given day of the week. So God now is giving divine, making proclamation of divine approval, showing a complete appreciation of everything that he has now done to this point. So see, we have God here pronouncing his works as very good, not just good. Very good, which is me'od tov, rather than just good, it means exceedingly good, over and beyond just the normal appreciation. Drawing special attention to the totality of the 6 days. Obviously, you can look at the parts of a vehicle, a new vehicle, and oh yeah, that's nice. You know, how the fenders flare and the design and this and that, you know. But then you look back and look at the whole entire vehicle put together and you go, wow. See? So that's kind of the idea. The vehicle here being the heavens and the earth. And man the driver. I don't know why I just thought of it, but I guess our recon in Vietnam, we must have been anti-evolutionary because we had a pet monkey. His name was Man. Man the monkey. I still got pictures of that thing somewhere. Riding on our rucksacks as we went through the jungle. You know, subduing it. See? What man can accomplish with animals is slightly phenomenal. All right, 90. The harmony and completeness of the finished product here deserves a special attention in verse 31. Obviously, looking at it as a whole, you would expect this type of accolade. It deserves special attention, a standing ovation, if you will, when the program's completely done. So 91, the totality here reflects the character of their Creator more than the individual parts. It truly is a manifestation of the kind of God that we serve, who and what God is, and how good He is. He wants only the best for man. It's only because man chooses to reject God, rebel against Him, that they don't experience the best. So 92, the special character of the sixth day here has to do with the completion, along with the appearance of man on the scene possessing the image of God factor. The image of God factor. Being a living, breathing soul, having soul life in our physical bodies. So 93, for days 1 through 5, the formula is day, whatever it is, 1, 2 through 6. But here the definite article is added, which is omitted in the others, to the ordinal adjective the six, ha shishishi, to further the climax intended. This is the climax of the restoration process. And we'll see it used that way also on the seventh day in chapter 2, verse 3. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and let you out a little early, and we'll just pick up the doctrine Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.